I'm thankful for two things that I want to just make mention of this morning. First of all, that Ed Miller uses notes. And, you know, we see a lot of speakers, they don't use notes, and I use notes, and I'm so glad that someone else does, and it's an encouragement to me. So thank you, Ed. I really appreciate that. Okay. Secondly, Chip was saying that sometimes we're at the high altitude, we're foggy in our mind, and I'm thankful for that because I thought it was just I'm getting old, and it's just nice to know that it's just that I'm up higher. So thank you. All right. Let's open up to some scriptures, okay? We're going to go in the book of Ruth. We're going to be in the Old Testament with scripture reading today. So in the book of Ruth, starting with verse 1 of chapter 1. And it says, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. Man, I feel like Moses is here. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives from the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then on down to verse 15. And Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "So Ruth, the Moabitess," that's what J. Vernon McGee called it, and so I think that's better than Moabitess. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." In verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." And then in chapter 3, starting with verse 6, "So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And she said, he said, 'Who are you?' So she said, 'I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative.'" And then in chapter 4, starting with verse 8. "Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself.' So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And then down to verse 13. And it says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then verse 17, the latter part of verse 17, and it says, and they called his name Obed, and he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then I want us to keep your finger in Ruth, because we're going to come back to it in just a minute. I want us to turn to the prophet Hosea in chapter 2. Prophet Hosea. And Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom. In chapter 2, starting with verse 15, the Lord is speaking. This is what the Lord is telling Hosea to tell the people. It says, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And then she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. And back to Ruth and chapter 2 and verse 12. And then in verse 12, if I can find those little numbers here. You know, it's terrible getting old, isn't it? Oh, there it is. The Lord repay your work, and the full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are in your presence. At great cost to you, because you want us here. And only you can reveal your heart to us. And we thank you that you revealed your heart in your word. And so we're asking that, as a brother prayed earlier, that your heart would touch our heart this morning. Only you can do this. We thank you that you use vessels, but it's you that does these things. And Lord, I ask this morning for the freedom of the Holy Spirit in me and in those that are listening, freedom to hear what you are saying, not to be bound up so much that they can't hear what your heart is saying to their heart. And Lord, I just want to open my mouth and ask that you will fill it with the things that you want to say. May your word come to us through the Holy Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I hate this. Hallelujah. Okay. In the days of the judges, I think, Nathaniel who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And it was Nathaniel, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And, you know, as we're looking at this, the book of Ruth starts out, you know, in the days of the judges. And I think when I don't know if you guys have ever done a Bible study on Judges. That is one of the most depressing books ever to do. You know, it almost seems like there's no good stuff in it. And you know, we could say, did any good thing ever come out of the time of the judges? And during the time of the judges, it seems like God's purpose for Israel being in the land was being thwarted on every side. It just seems that they just couldn't get any traction on what God wanted them to possess the land. It's just they're falling all the time. For Israel as a nation, coming into the promised land, for Israel as a nation, it was a time where a lot of people say of apostasy. In other words, they're leaving the Lord and joining themselves to some of the gods of the land. It was a time of apostasy. It was also a time of political disorganization. Remember, there was no king in Israel at this time, and so they were left among themselves as tribes, and you'd have one tribe battling another, and who had preeminence? Nobody. Nobody had preeminence. And also, it was a time of social chaos. And if you read the last chapters of Judges, that's terrible stuff is happening in the Israelite society. But even if you look into it as a time of individuals, the individual Israelites, you know, this was just a troubled time. It was just full of trouble for them. It was a time that was, we would say, I'm going through a stormy time in my life. You remember like in Gideon's time, you know, they were living in caves. They were getting their food stolen. It was just a stormy time. It was difficult. And we go like, you know, not only that, but everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. But it's not that everyone, because we think of the individuals, but even the judges. When you think about it, you know, everybody doing, Gideon, he's this great deliverer. And yet did he make a golden ephod? And he led people to an idolatry with that? And then what about Jephthah? Sacrificed his daughter, doing what was right in his eyes because he made a vow, well, it's right, I got to do it. Or what about Samson, who just lived by his flesh and did what he wanted to do, even with a Nazarite vow? You know, I haven't cut my hair, but I'm living like I want. All of these things is happening during the time of the judges. So what good came out of the time of the judges? And the answer is the book of Ruth. This is the good that came out of the time of the judges. Now, when we think of the book of Ruth, you know, in reading up on these things, you guys ever heard of Goethe? Yeah, I didn't think so. No. Goethe was a German writer. Very famous German writer. Does anybody know what his most famous piece of work was? What? Faust. Huh? It's Goethe. Yeah, all my students, when I do this, I teach a section on romanticism. And they, who's Goethe? Because it's spelled Goethe, you know. Who's Goethe? It's Goethe. How many of you guys are taking German in here? It's Goethe. What's the matter with you guys? Well, there's no umlaut. That's good. Shows you I took German. But Goethe, who wrote Faust, which is a depressing story. Okay, a man who sells his soul to the devil. But Goethe said about the book of Ruth, you know, he's a literary guy, and he wrote, it was a Sturm und Drang philosophy kind of thing, which is also known as Storm and Stress. Boy, that fits right with Judges, doesn't it? Storm and Stress. But Goethe said about this, about the book of Ruth, he said, it's the most complete work on a small scale. And this is a literary giant, okay? This is the most complete work on a small scale. Now, Benjamin Franklin, when he was ambassador to France, he would frequent a place called the Infidels Club. And that's a great name. might have fit Franklin, right? But he would go to the Infidels Club in France since he was ambassador there. And you know, the France at that time, this is during the Enlightenment. It's the 1700s. They believe that, you know, their intellect and everything is on top of everything. And so what he did once was he read the Book of Ruth to them. But he changed the names in it and some of the other things, and he read the story to them. So, because if they would have known it was from the Bible, they would have said, oh, this, you know, this is bunk and everything like that. But he read it to the this Infidels Club, And they all marvel. They go, this is such a great work. Who wrote it? Where did you find this? The Bible. So Ben Franklin has a great sense of humor, doesn't he? But the whole thing is, that's looking at Ruth as literature. But we're not here to look at Ruth as literature. And then we could say, you know, because a lot of commentators, when they say, when you you're reading about an introduction to the book of Ruth and everything, they always say, it's a wonderful love story. And it is. But we're not here to talk about romance. We're not looking for a romantic point of view. And since it's the good thing that came out of the time of the judges, a very tumultuous and depressing time for the people of God as a whole, as well as for individual Israelites, what we're looking to Ruth for is to find in it the divine encouragement to live in and through such times. This is where we find our encouragement. And the encouragement we want to look for is that we also find, besides that encouragement, we are also going to find a revelation of the unchanging heart of God. And you know, when you're going through stormy times, you look for something that's constant. And Ruth gives us something that's constant. And it gives a revelation of the unchanging heart of God for his people and all people who call upon his name. And so what we want to do first is we want to look at the encouragement, the divine encouragement that the book of Ruth shows us. We'll go through that for a little bit. And then we want to look at the revelation of God's heart. Because, you know something? Behind the encouragement, we have to see the heart of God. Because without seeing the heart of God, there's no encouragement. So we just want to look at the book of Ruth shows us this. This is the biggest thing. This is the big lesson on the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is this. It shows us that God is working even in the worst times. God is at work even in the worst times to bring about what he is after. Okay? He's at work in the worst times and the worst circumstances. Okay? There's no king. There's no king in Israel. Nobody there. There is nobody who really takes that authority and can write everything. The time of Judges, now I don't know, I'm going to date myself here. Do you guys remember when we were little kids, there was a cartoon called Mr. Wizard? Yeah, remember Mr. Wizard? Tudor Turtle? Yeah. And you remember Tudor Turtle was a guy who always had these weird ideas. I want to be a matador, or I want to be a race car driver. And he'd get into these things, and all of a sudden, he'd get into a fix that he couldn't get out. And what was his saying? Help me, Mr. Wizard! And then Mr. Wizard would go, twizzle, trottle, trottle, twom, time for this one to come home. All right? That's the book of Judges. We're going this way. And then they get into trouble. Lord, deliver us. And he gives them a judge. And that works for a few years. And then they get some other thing. They're going this way. Lord, deliver us. And then they get another judge. And that was the whole thing of Judges. There was no king. But the whole thing is that during this time, even though the people are doing whatever they think is right, and even though they have no king, and they're not looking to somebody, and they're especially not looking to God, except when they're in trouble, God is not creating a new plan. He's not going, now, what am I going to do for these people? What can I do to get them out of this cycle? He knew all along. And it's almost like, you know, sometimes we have to be shown what we need. And all along, the Lord is doing something under the radar, something silently to bring about his plan and purpose It's already been planned, already been purposed. But he's bringing it about, even though we can't see it. And we're looking at the times that we're facing, those tumultuous, stormy times. We find out that God is working. It's like the prophecy in Isaiah 53. He grew up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. You know, when you look at that tender plant and that root dry, it looks like nothing. But when it comes to fruition, it's the vine. It's that vine in which is the life of the whole plant. And so we see this in the two main characters that are in this book, in Boaz and Ruth. Now, when we look at these things, you know, Ruth is a person of no real significance. And this is a wonderful thing. You know, here we have the heroine of our story. And who is she? She is a person of no real significance. You know, we can say later on when we look back, we go, oh, she is significant because out of her comes the king. But at this time, nobody was going, hey, Ruth, she's someone. And some of the commentators say, well, she was the daughter of the king of Moab. I don't think so. I really don't go with that. I think she was just a Moabitess maiden. You know, she was nobody. And the reason why I'm saying this, you know, there's nothing that we would look at her for, except God is quietly doing something, and he's using this one as a starting point. And then we have Boaz, and Boaz is going to be the Christ figure. But even Boaz, okay, he's a wealthy man in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Now, if you think about Bethlehem, is not a metropolis, all right? It's not New York City. It's Pittsburgh, California, right? Pittsburgh, California, okay? Do you guys even know there was a Pittsburgh, California? Yeah, you think of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, right? There's Pittsburgh, California. Ask Jeremy. Yeah. Population of 5. No. So, you know, it's a small place. And what does Micah say about Bethlehem? And you, Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are least among Judah, from you shall he come. So, you know, we look at this, and you would think that if God wanted to get everybody's attention, he would have done something big. You know, he would have had somebody come out of it's like watching those those comic movies. What are they? DC Comics? Yeah, Marvel Comics. Like watching, you're watching Thor come out of the sky. He's got this big hammer and everything. You don't get that. You get something small. Starts out small, small, but eternal. You know, that's the whole thing. What God does is eternal. And that's the whole thing he's after. He has an eternal purpose in this. And so he's doing these things quietly under the radar. And you know, remember the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem? Remember how it says, the last verse, it says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. Silently, you know. So we have this. Now, the thing we want to see in these two people, you know, how does God bring all these things about? It's, you know, we have 2 feet, right? Okay, so this is God's doing his plan is on 2 feet. 1 foot is providence, 1 foot is grace. Now, let's have a little idea of providence. Providence is God is behind a moving. God is doing something. He's opening a door. It's not like fatalistic. He's going to make you go through these things. He hadn't set it up before. But all of a sudden you find out that, And this is what we find out in our lives. That, you know, why did I come out to be like this? Because all the way along, we find God guiding. God opening a door here, shutting a door here, and sometimes we're just unbeknownst. It's like Paul, I want to go into Asia, but the Lord's shutting all the doors. What am I going to do? And the Lord goes, sends that dream. Come over here. But he says it in Greek. And so you have these things that are happening. It's the providence of God. And then when you start to move in that direction, you start to find God's favor. God is sovereignly moving in you, and there's His grace. And His grace is His favor and His enabling. And so that's what we see in Ruth. We see the providence of God and the grace of God going all through here. And so when we're looking at this, and we're looking for this encouragement, the first start of providence is a mistake. Elimelech takes his family down to Moab. That was a mistake. He should have stayed in the land. The Israelites weren't called to go to Moab to live their lives. They were called to be in the land. And yet when things got a little rough and there was a famine in the land, he takes off. And I always remember this. I remember Lance when he would talk about the jade smith. I guess you call him a jade smith who makes jewelry out of jade. He says he would... just look at that piece of jade, and look at that piece of jade, and he was looking for the flaw. And then out of the flaw, he made that the centerpiece of whatever he was making. God starts with a mistake. In all our eyes, you know, in our eyes, it looks, this is a mistake. He went there, and all the commentators talk about this is what a mistake he is. And yeah, it was. But it was providence. Because while he was down there, this is where Ruth comes into the picture. And so now we want to see the grace. Where is the grace in this? Well, for Ruth, it was her mother-in-law. Now that goes against everything we think of, doesn't it? Right? Mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. I can picture only peace between them. Can't you? You know, you know what moms think about their sons, right? So, how come you're not fixing my son a better meal? His clothes look wrinkled. Don't you iron? You know, things of that nature, you know? And so, but you know, Ruth has this grace in this mother-in-law. You know, Naomi's name is pleasant. And that's what Ruth found her to be. Pleasant. She wasn't acerbic. She wasn't a piece of sandpaper. You know? And, you know, even though Naomi, when they came back to Bethlehem, she said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. And then what she was saying is, you know, the Lord's given me a bitter pill to swallow. Because they made a mistake. You know, and she lost her husband and her two sons. It was a bitter pill to swallow when she was coming home. But that was after she came back. You know, sometimes after we come back to the Lord, when we've been away for a while, you know, we've kind of left Him, gone off, and we have to go through His discipline to come back. We're back in the land, but you know, it was rough. It was a bitter pill to swallow to go through this way. But Ruth never knew her as Mara. She only knew her as Naomi. And that was the witness of God to her. Because I don't think, and as a matter of fact, I'm sure of this, why would she have wanted to follow her if she knew her as bitter? You know, the pleasantness of Naomi, I think, was she had some type of relationship with the Lord that shone out from her, that would make her, you know, that Ruth knew that her God in some way, because Naomi made known, this is my God, or whatever, whatever the dealings are. We're not told, but it's the only thing. You have to presume on that. You have to assume that this is what it was, because Ruth saw something in this woman that even when the other sister left, she said, don't urge me to go. Don't you do that. You're not going to change me. I'm set on this. You know, your people are my people. Your God is my God. This is the grace to Ruth that was there. We see this throughout the book. She doesn't see Naomi. And I got to look really close. That's the first real picture of grace that we see toward Ruth. Now, then we have our step of providence. So they come back to the land, and they're in Bethlehem. And remember, the harvest, the bread has come back to the house of bread. I think Bethlehem is the house of bread. So better times have come into Israel. Better times have come into Bethlehem. And remember, Naomi heard that there was bread again in Bethlehem, and so she went there. She returned. And that, you know, she wasn't stubborn about going, well, I'm not going back there, you know. She was, no, I'm going on. And even, I mean, talk about bitterness. You know, when Ruth would come back, you know, remember the first time in chapter 2 when Ruth comes back, and she comes back, it says, with a couple of ephahs, which is about like 4 gallons worth of seed. And you know what a 2-gallon bottle of milk is like. So she's got 2 of those worth of seed. You know, and she brings it back. Naomi didn't say like, is that all you got? God, you've really ruined me, haven't you? Like I said, there's no bitter. She knows only pleasant. Because you find a Naomi blessing. Whoever's field you're in, God bless that man. No bitterness, and that's what Ruth saw. No bitterness, she just saw the pleasant. Now, the second step of providence is found in chapter 2 and verse 2. And it's that little word, I'm in the wrong thing. It's a little word, happened. She happened into the field of Boaz. Just happened. Now, I don't think there were signs that said, to Boaz's field. You know, or this was what used to be Elimelech's. Go there. She happened. And by chance. But we know it's by providence, right? God is behind this. And you know, from what I understand is, you know, one of the most wonderful things about living back east is people don't fence their yards. You know, it's really cool. You don't have to, you know, you're looking over your yard and then you see a big wall. Now you get to see your neighbor's lawn. Like Ed was talking about that one time, he said, you know, his lawn was immaculate over there and then it got covered with snow. He says, hey, your place looks like mine. And I finally got that yard up to snuff, right? By the help of God only. But she wanders into the house. And those times they had, their fields were marked by rocks. And so you might have a common field. And everybody might be out there. But you knew what's part of the field were you in. But so she comes to this big field. And she so happens that she's wandering into the field of Boaz. And in the field of Boaz, she begins to glean. And she finds the provision of Boaz's field. Okay, so Boaz's field is providing for her. And that's the providence, because Boaz was a wealthy landowner. And so, and he had people that were working for him and did that. And so he was reaping his harvest at this time. And but we find that providence goes from, it goes from providence to grace after Ruth, where Boaz notices Ruth. and says, "Who is that?" And they tell her this is the Moabitess that came back with Naomi and stuff like this. And he starts saying, "You know, okay, you just stay in this thing. You know, this is, you're in the right place. You just stay here. You keep with them." And he talks to his, "Stay with my maidens. I've talked to the guys. They're not going to rough you up." Because, you know, being a Moabitess, being from Moab, that was not liked in Israel. And so, you know, something, you know, maybe language or accents and stuff would have given her away. And so he's talked to his men. "Don't you be molesting her. Don't you be hurting her. Don't you be derogatory to her." All these things he says. And then remember, he brought her in. They were eating lunch, and he brings her in. And he even to the point of saying, "Hey, dip your bread in the vinegar with us." You know? You know, we don't do that. We don't dip our bread unless you go to, what's it called, Bonefish Grill. You get that bread with the, and then they have that little oil and herbs in it like that, and you dip your bread in it. And this is the way, this was like Jesus saying, "I'll sup with you." You know, and when he's talking to the church of Laodicea, he's saying, "Come in here." And he gives her, he lets her eat. Matter of fact, she even gets a to-go box. You know, and she takes it back home to her mother-in-law. But it turns to grace when after this little meeting, and they had lunch together, Boaz goes and he says, "Look, let her get close to the sheaves. Even drop some stuff, you know, in her way that she gets it. And don't bother about it. Let her pick it up and make sure those things are happening." That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God saying, "You know something? I'm going to provide. I'm going to provide. I'm going to knowingly provide." I'm not saying that he didn't know. I mean, we're thinking of God, but I'm talking about Boaz here as a type. He's saying, "I am going to make sure this one is provided for." And that's grace. That is just grace to us. And you know something? She's probably oblivious. "Oh, look at that big sheaf, man!" And goes and picks it up. You know, but you know, she's probably oblivious to it. But I don't think her mother-in-law was. You know, because her mother-in-law, when she says, "I was in the field of Boaz," I don't even know who Boaz is. And you know, it makes me think of some people that have read the Bible and they know something about God, but they don't know who the Lord is. They don't know who Jesus is. You know, and here she is, and her mother goes, "No, this man is someone special. He's a close relative. He's a kinsman to us." And you know, we think of all the sermons that have been preached, Jesus being our near kinsman. And that's what we have here. And then finally, we have that providence that, you know, that, hey, this is the kinsman, unbeknownst to us. This is the kinsman. I didn't know about it. I was not aware. Of course, why would she be aware? She had no idea. She's a Moabitess. You know, she didn't know what, you know, she knew about Chemosh. But she's getting to know who the Lord is, little by little, because she's following Naomi. And say, "No." So Naomi, when she understands this is Boaz, and she understands that Boaz is that kinsman, what does she do? She points Ruth to him and says, "This is the one." And she says, you know, she says, "Security, I'm looking for security for you," which is a wonderful thing. And she tells her what to do. And so we find out that Ruth is kind of awakened to the reality of who Boaz is. And I want to say in this play what Boaz can do for her, redeeming the land. But I have to be careful because Ed told us about the what and the who. So we want to make sure we get to the who. But right now we want to be at the what he can do for her. And so she's awakened to this reality, and she, by being awakened to this reality, this is what she finds out. That her lot in life isn't limited to gleaning in the fields of Boaz. You know, a lot of us as Christians, we have limited ourselves to gleaning the fields of Boaz. We just feel that, okay, this is it, and we pick up what we can. And God's gracious. I mean, look what Boaz did. But all the time, what he's doing is he's trying to draw you closer and draw you closer and draw you closer till it dawns on you that his field is your field. You know, that was Elimelech. That was, the stuff that we're looking at. This is the field that is meant for us. And so she becomes aware, and she goes up and... she finds out that he's a redeemer, and he says, I'm going to take care of things. And then what happens is he goes and he says there's a near relative, and we could go with sermons and preach. What does it mean? Who was this other relative that was closer? And we're not going there. We're just saying this, that what happens in the end here is that we find redemption. And we were looking at redemption, looking at this. Redemption from being a Moabitess. You know, I don't know what Moabites did in their work. Well, I know a little bit because they sacrificed their young and things like that. But all of that, you know, in redemption, because, you know, Ruth, whether she's gone through the ablutions and everything you went through, she's a proselyte. She's been won. She is a part of Israel. You know, you have to acknowledge that. She's a part of Israel by faith, not by race. But by faith, she's there. So she finds that forgiveness. And then... there's a recovery of what was lost. You know, the field that would have gone to her husband is recovered to her. It's recovered to her through this redemption. And this is what we look at for ourselves when we look at redemption, because, you know, we're people who see our relationship with the Lord and what God has done. We look at it as what it means to us. What this means to us. And so I don't want to say that we're self-centered. But that's the way we look at things. You know, this is for me. The Lord has done this for me. And it's true. He has. And so we're recovered to the place that where we should have been in the beginning. And that's how we see it. Oh, Lord, thank you for recovering me. And all that was lost to me, you've recovered it for me. For me. And so we have this recovery of what had been lost to us. And that's what we look at redemption. And so here we have this whole idea of what is the encouragement for us. It's total redemption. It's everything that has been lost. And we think of Israel at this time, everything that had been lost. They had lost land. They had lost product. They had lost everything because of the time of the judges. And all of a sudden, that's all going to be recovered. It's all going to be put back into its place. It's going to come under David. He's going to chase all those guys out. And Israel's going to have the land as a whole. Because all those enemies are going to be defeated. And so Ruth has given back to her what she had no idea that she lost. And isn't that the story for us? Once we get saved, we have no idea what we had lost until the Lord starts showing us. Yeah, this is yours. This is yours. This is yours. And then we can't believe it. There's a brother who opened our Lord's table meeting. It's Psalm 126. When God brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those in a dream. And then our mouths were filled with laughing and joy because we can't believe that this is really ours. And so this is what we see. But there's a second part, and it's just as important as this first part. The second part is we have a revelation of God's unchanging heart toward his people. And we find out what has been lost to God is recovered. And the thing that's been, and you know, it's funny. You know, when you study, this is what I learned about studying. You read the Bible, you read the Bible, you read the Bible, you read the passage you're going to speak on or you're studying. And after you've read it a few times, then you open a commentary and you see if your thoughts are matching up with some of these people. Now, I'm not saying all those people are right. Because sometimes you're going, you're reading and go, this guy says this, and you go, I don't think so. Okay? And then others, there's an amen. Go, this is what I've been seeing. This is the amen. It's saying, yes, this is the truth. This is it. And this whole thing, when I was reading it, and I'm thinking about it, it's, you know, that out of Ruth and Boaz comes King David, right? Right? Well, how did that happen? It wasn't by the marriage. Marriage didn't create Obed. It was the union between Boaz and Ruth. You see, what God had lost was he lost that union with his people, that oneness with them he had lost. And you know, you can look up union, and you know, union can be a labor organization, it can be a club. But one of the things that is in the definition of union is relationship. Now, there are all sorts of relationships you can have. And I want to look at three, okay? Because it's the union that God desires more than anything. This was lost to him. This is what he's recovering. So three types of union. I can say there's one type of union is when you adopt a son. Remember we talked about this is a scriptural thing, the adoption of sons. That's a union. You're uniting this person into your family. Friendship is another type of union. And then marriage is the last type of union. And I want to look first at the adoption of sons. You know, what the Keswick Convention used to be called, what the Deeper Life Conventions? Okay. And we of the Deeper Life Conventions always talk about the adoption of sons, don't we? Because sonship is a big thing, isn't it? And I'm not putting it down. Please don't think that. But this is like one of the things that is so forefront to us. You know, the adoption of sons. And you know, when the son was adopted in the Roman times, what happened was he entered into all the wealth of the father. And I'm gonna make Phil cry here. I remember that Phil was speaking on this once at Pointy Valley. And when he was doing it, he brought up the adoption of Nahum. I'm going to cry. And in it, he was saying that before the judge, he had to say that, you know, everything in my whole estate, and I'm not saying it wrong, but Phil will tell you. He's saying, it was saying like before a judge that everything that is mine is his. He is the inheritor of everything. Okay? I brought him into that union with me, that everything I have is his. And that's a wonderful thing to realize, when we realize that everything that Christ has is ours. It's just like when we were talking about Ruth. This field is mine. These things are mine. I had no idea. And the whole thing is being an inheritor doesn't mean it's, well, I got to wait for the old man to die. Everything I have now is yours. We joke about it. My in-laws are well off. And they take us places because they say, we want to spend your inheritance with you. You know, you can ask Barb about that. They joke about it. And it's okay with us. You know, we don't mind the fellowship and the things like that because it's just so much grace. It's so wonderful. You know, to some of the things that we've done, I would have never done because I've been adopted into her family. I'm not kidding you. My father-in-law has been my father more years than my actual father was. You know, my father was my father for about 26 years before he passed away. And we've been married, 34? So it's over, it's past that. But that's what he's been. It's just been like a father. And it's been wonderful to share in all that he has, because he shared his wife, his daughter with me. You know, as a matter of fact, he didn't share, he gave her to me. You know? What a wonderful treasure that is mine. And so, sonship also is a picture of responsibility. You know, Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. And then after 18 years, he went out and he did his Father's business. He's being responsible. But you can be a son and not know the heart of the Father. You can be a son but not share the heart of the Father. Think of the elder brother of the prodigal. You know, he was a son of sons. He was out there when his younger brother took off and said, give me my inheritance, I'm gone. He stayed there, he was working, he was doing all those things. But when the prodigal came back, what was his reaction? How can you give these things to this kid? He wasted everything. What kind of father are you? Here, I've been working and doing all this. And what he said, don't you know? Where the father had to explain his heart to him. He's my son. He was dead to me. And now he's alive. All that is mine is his, even as it's yours. I've never said I wouldn't share anything with you. But you've just been about being just so responsible. And your responsibility and being caught up in your responsibility has left you out of seeing who I am. And those were the Pharisees. You know, when the Lord Jesus came, those were the Pharisees. And you know, this is something, you know, when we think of the Lord talking to the Ephesians in Revelation, and he says, you've left your first love. I think it goes more than, because we tend to have the thing that it's our relationship with Jesus. It's our relationship with the Lord, that we left that love for the Lord. But it's more than that. Because doesn't John say, you know, if you love God, you must love who else? Your brother. Because you can't say you love God if you don't love the one you can see and God you can't see. And the whole thing is, this is the heart of God. The heart of God isn't just that we love him, but as we see Christ in you, you see Christ in me, we love Christ. You know, we're not loving us for personality and stuff. We love Christ. And therefore, we give to Christ. And so, that's the relationship of sons. The other relationship is friendship. And you know, we've got good pictures of friendship, and I'm not saying friendship is bad. Abraham was called what? A friend of God. Jonathan and David, what a friendship. To even that Jonathan, who should have been the heir to the throne, says, I recognize you as the king, and I'm not going to stand in your way. You know, when my father dies, I'm not standing in your way. I see who you are. Friendship. Proverbs says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend face to face. But you know, in all of that, Moses could never raise higher than he's a servant of God. He's my servant. He couldn't get any higher than that. You know, it talks about that in Hebrews, doesn't it? And here we have the whole thing. And you know, I don't know what your dating lives were like when you were younger. But did you ever have that, you know, I just think of you as a friend. Huh? You ever have one of those? Where a friendship can say, you know, I love you and stuff like that, but not in the way that you want me to love you. And I'll let you get close, but this is as far as you come. Okay? So with that relationship, you know, that's not what God is looking for. He's looking for a marriage. You know, Lance used to say, you know, the Bible opens up with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. And that's true. So what does that tell you? That God, that's something that's really close to God's heart. And in Genesis, what, chapter 2, verse 24, it says, you know, the man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one. This is the union that God is after. Not only with us as individuals, but with us as his corporate body. Nothing less than this is satisfying. This is his desire more than anything. This is the desire that brought Jesus to earth and had him suffer, that this union would be restored. This is what he wants. You know, when I think about marriage, the reason why it's different, you know, is it's that through marriage, this is the deepest knowing. This is the deepest knowing of anybody you will know is the one you're married to. The deepest knowing. This is the deepest contact you'll have with any other person. There's no contact deeper than this. And this is the deepest possessing. And I don't mean possessing in a dominating way. But the idea that I am his and he is mine, that type of possessing, where the Holy Spirit says in James, you know, I desire to possess you. You know, to have you, to give you all that I am, and to have from you all that you are. This is what I desire. And you know, when you think about this, what I know of my wife now is so much more than what I knew when I was first attracted to her. Now, I know this is going to sound funny. You know, when, you know, you think about what attracted you. You know what attracted me to my wife first? Her posture. I know, it sounds really weird, right? You know, but the way she carried herself was so attractive. You know, she dressed modestly and stuff, but, you know, she's like that school marm you see in those Western movies or Little House on the Prairie. She stood up so straight and erect. Her countenance with that, it was just, you had to look. You know, you had to behold. And I know that sounds really weird, doesn't it? That's providence.
It is.
You know? And Boaz, in this whole meeting, because the whole thing is about Boaz and Ruth getting married and they have this union together. You know, Boaz, in his looking at Ruth, and Boaz probably was an older guy. And Ruth was probably maybe in her 20s, you know? And Boaz, hey, he might have been my age. That's pretty young. To Boaz, this was like the parable of the kingdom of God where it says, a man found a treasure in a field. And he went out and he dug up the treasure and went home. No. He went out and he bought the whole field for the treasure. This is Boaz. This is how he looked at, I think this is how he looked at Ruth. I will redeem the land. Because when you're saying, will you redeem Elimelech's land and all these things? He goes, I'll take it. I will do that. I'll do this at cost to me. And I'll marry Ruth. You know, now the and wasn't, you know, oh yeah, and I'll do that too. I think he was so enamored with Ruth that really he was saying, if I have to buy the field to get her, I'll do it. You know, I'll redeem it. You know, I'll pay the cost because I see a treasure. And Ruth, on the other hand, when she went up and said, cover me with your garment, it wasn't like, I want to touch the hem of your garment. You know, wasn't it? I just want to touch. She said, cover me with it. I want to be wholly yours. I don't want just the touch that gives me that healing and then I go on my way. Cover me completely. Cover me with your garment. And, you know, that's a wonderful thing when you think about that. How many of us would, you know, you think of Ruth. She could have had, Boaz said this, he goes, you know, you've been better at the now than when I first met you. Because you could have gone out for any younger dude, rich or poor. And she probably could have had her pick because she was a virtuous. They say that Ruth is a picture of Proverbs 31 as far as a woman goes. And she probably could have had her pick of the litter. But she comes to him when she knows he's the Redeemer. He's the one. And she says, cover me. I want to be under the shadow of your wings. I want to come under you. And you know, when Ephesians talks about coming under you, it says, you know, the man is supposed to be the authority. And what she's saying is, I want to come under you. I want to be under you. Because it's in you I have that security. It's in you I have that inheritance. It's in you that I have everything. And that's what I want. I want you. Because in you I find everything that I want. So we're getting away from the what, aren't we? And into the who. And the first fruits out of that union was Obed. First fruits, the later fruits will be David. Next time I speak, we'll talk a little bit about that. But Obed, there are a couple of ways people say that Obed means. Some people say it means service, and other people say it means worship. And I'm going to go with worship. Even though you can say it's our reasonable service of worship. The first fruits, of this union was worship. because she found in Boaz, or she found the worth of Boaz in this union. She found the worth. Now there's a hymn, it's 131 if you're looking. The Sands of Time of Sinking, you know, in Emmanuel's Land. It's a wonderful hymn. And the last verse in this is Ruth. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of Grace. Not on the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's Land. Now, you know, when we look at things, as I bring this to a close, we've seen this providence and this grace has really, in a sense, we see God working out his purposes. You know, and sometimes we're not even aware of it. Okay? But we are going to be the beneficiaries of it. Somehow or another, you know, the hard times that these people were going through in the time of Judges, the hard times that we go through in this world, and they're getting harder and harder because this world is so antagonistic to God ruling it. And as things go harder and harder, the whole thing is, you know, sometimes, when's that big revival coming? When's God going to turn over these things? When's God going to get rid of these political parties and all this kind of stuff? He's not. But silently, little by little, silently, you know, God is working out his purpose. And we'll be the beneficiaries of that. But this other one, God also will be satisfied. It's not just us we'll have our, you know, that we'll have that security, that we'll have that redemption. But God will also have what he desires the most. And if you look at it, if you go back to Hosea chapter 2 and that verse, I will give her vineyards from there, the valley of Achor, as a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and the day when she came up from, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. You know, before you get to calling me my husband, is this little thing, I will give her in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. You know, we don't see a lot of things like that. We see things that looks really bad and stuff like that in the time of Judges. But there's a door of hope. There's a door of hope that's open to us. And if you really look at this, you know, the Valley of Achor, that's where they buried Achan in the book of Joshua. Remember, he was hiding things that were under the ban? And he was found out, and he repented, and he was judged. In the same way, this is for us, the door of hope is everything behind us. We were talking about Peter. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I've given you a door of hope. I've judged everything in my son. There's nothing that can hold you back now. You're mine. All you have to do is come through the door, and you're mine. And then the Lord gets to hear what he's been wanting to hear. You'll call me my husband. You'll call me my husband. You know, this is what he wants more than anything. And this is what really he offers to us. And this is really what he's won for us. And Ruth came to the place of saying, this is what I want too. May we be like Ruth and find our Boaz as the one that we can say, cover me. Cover me. And he says, I will redeem you. You're mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your heart for us is to be in such union with us that really we get lost in you. and we can't find our way out. Oh, Lord, I wish in my own heart that I had that sense for you. But I'm afraid, like Peter, I want to say, depart from you. But depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But how I thank you that that doesn't stop you. Fear not. Fear not. And it's not that you're going to make me a disciple of men, or, you know, or a disciple of you, or a fisher of men. It's fear not. I want you as my wife. You want us as a group, as your wife, as your bride. Oh, Lord, that really is our desire. Our desire is to say, come, Lord Jesus, and consummate what's yours. Let us be all of yours. Lord, we are so sorry that we don't love you like we should, but we're so grateful that you love us the way you do. Win us with this love, Lord, so that we're totally yours, and that we can sing with the songwriter that we eye not our garments, but we look at you because you're ours. Lord, this is really in our heart of hearts what we want, to be fully yours and to say to you, my husband, in Jesus' name.